creation, and my interest is increasing the population of heaven. In doing that, as you convert others, then you're going to obviously have to face some of the tough choices that you have had to face and that you're going to face with the results of growth. But in growth, I'm talking about converting people. When I speak of guests, I know you have a lot of guests, especially here with baseball season and other things, but I am speaking about someone who needs to be changed or converted, and I say that as an accommodation to them, to call them a visitor or a guest. During this Bible class period, you feel free to raise your question at any, and raise your hand at any point and raise any question. I'll not be disturbed at all by stopping and addressing any issue specifically. The first question I think you ought to ask in a series like this is it scriptural? Because we're going to be talking about experiences, we're going to be talking about choices, and we're going to talk about techniques and skills. And I think it's proper to say, is that what we ought to be addressing? And yet, if we take a passage of Scripture like Colossians, the 4th chapter, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, that's a very strong commandment. And it is an easy commandment to ignore. That to walk in wisdom says that I have to find wisdom. And then I have to be motivated enough in the right way that I do those things. And so I would use this as one of the lines of argumentation to say this is a very scriptural kind of activity for a congregation to engage in, and there is a time to talk about how you do it or the things that are there. Now, in wisdom, it is sometimes very difficult to find what to do. So the first thing the Bible would say about wisdom would be that you pray about it. If you lack wisdom, you ask. You ask to find the right way, the right method. You ask to find the thing that will work. You care enough and you hurt enough for souls that you have to plead and you have to ask for what works today and what's best today. Wisdom speaks in Proverbs the 8th chapter and verse 17. She says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. So you have to love wisdom, and you have to seek wisdom. Now, to do that, wisdom says she cries in the streets. Or the wise man says that she cries in the streets in Proverbs, the 1st chapter. Wisdom says that you're to listen to her. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. We live in the same world with business, we live in the same world with denominational people. They all have to wrestle with the problem of what's going on in people's lives, when you make contact with them. Occasionally I will make a reference to maybe something from a denominational source or from a business source, or just mostly from practical observation. And I'll be stimulating you to think about what you know about your world and how it's changed, and what you have to do to find the person that is athirst right now. And so there's a point that we have to open up our ears and that we have to listen to wisdom talking. And she is there for a teenager. She's crying out about drugs and driving and all these things. If you'll just listen. But sometimes we're teenagers in the Lord's work and we don't listen. We don't look around and we don't soak up the wisdom that's there. Our lives are very busy, very distracted. And what we lose in all the hustle and bustle of a 1998 busy life is that we lose the meaning of life. Because we lose the meaning, we lose fulfillment, excitement, happiness, joy, and love. And those are very deep things that we want. We're rushing around with a great number of activities. And what we really want is we want meaning and value and excitement. We want joy. The problem with this series, emotionally, is that we react to this with fear. The negative reaction, if somebody mentions personal work, there's immediate feeling there of fear. Can't do it. I don't know how to do it. It's too tough. And really, in that sense, I am talking about personal work, but not about it in that degree. I'm talking about something that works today And as the spiritual level of people in America has gone down and down and down, we've had trouble coming down to their level and meeting them to take them where they are and take them to the next steps. And so what that all means is it isn't that much work, or it is, if there are some skills, but it is a very simple kind of step that starts it. That means that everyone that's here can do that. Everyone from the fifth grade on up has a real potential of finding a soul this year that will be a joy to you and a joy to the Lord and a joy to the congregation. That the focus that I want to leave to start here is that there really is tremendous joy and excitement when we're focusing in the right way. And so if you want to find the joy and the excitement, you start first with the meaning. The finding of the meaning in life builds the excitement and brings the joy. And that's the biblical picture of saving souls. Paul would say in Philippians, the fourth chapter, in verse 1, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown," what he sees in the salvation of someone is a joy. And I want you to see that. I want you to see somebody you invited to Emory Hills, and you prayed about them and you worried about them while they studied, after they got over the first part and they started study. And I want you to imagine your emotion as you stand there singing the invitation song and you see that person step out and walk forward. I tell you, it's hard not to have a tear in your eye, a tear of joy. You need to see the joy. Paul saw the joy. The fear is not the realistic viewpoint that's there. Paul would say in Philippians, the second chapter, that he not only sees them becoming Christians, but he sees them going to heaven. And you need to see that picture second. Not only of them being baptized, not only of them working in a church, but you need to see them going into heaven. Paul says, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I am not run in vain, neither labored in vain." So he sees the joy of them going into heaven. And what are you going to feel when you're standing there in the crowd of all mankind at the day of judgment, and someone that you cared about and someone that you loved, that you first invited, they are told, "Enter in, thou good and faithful servant." You need to see the rejoicing that Paul sees. In another passage, in 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, in verse 19, he asks, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? What is it that's really going to excite you and give your life meaning? A new house? New car? A new job?" Well, I'll tell you what gives your life meaning. It's when you're focused on eternity, when you're focused on saving your soul and the souls of your family and the soul of someone else. He says, "Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." When you focus on saving soul, it's not something that's fearsome and hard today. It was harder in days gone by. But today, it's a very simple process of little skills that you have to learn. And everyone in this audience can do it. You may have to overcome a few fears, but it's doable. I asked for two things at the start of this series. First thing I would ask for is that you would regularly, continually pray for souls. Pray that we will find every soul that's teachable or reachable. Now, most souls are not teachable or reachable. Most souls are set on their course. But even those that have been set in a very worldly pattern at times past, somewhere hit a reality in the world, and they have to think about God, and they have to think about their condition. And for a while, for a little window there, they may be reachable or teachable. And our job is to seek the lost and to be ready to save them. We do a lot better job of telling them the plan of salvation than we do in finding them. So the start of that's prayer. Paul would pray in Romans the 10th chapter, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, most of Israel is not going to be saved, you know from Scripture. But it's still the desire of Paul that they might be saved. And that has to be our anxiety and our concern. So the first thing I'd ask is that you pray. And when you include a prayer for all the lost in this area that are teachable, that you don't miss one, that you're thinking really in God's terms. That's what He wants, and you are placing yourself much more in harmony with Him and where He is. Well, that's the first thing I'd ask. Let me teach you a little slogan or a little expression, and then I'll make a second assignment. There's a line that's very accurate, that everybody wants to save a soul will, everybody else will make an excuse. And if we want to save souls, we will. But we have to hurt to do that. We have to be deeply concerned. If we don't want to save a soul, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll look for an excuse. We'll look for somebody else to blame. And we'll go on our way with sort of a glaze over our eyes. The responsibility that we have is that we must care about souls. There has to be a deep driving hunger for souls. And to challenge you to say, where are we in that regard? Let me ask you, I'm really more of an engineer than I am an English major. And let me ask you on a scale of 1 to 10, how hungry are we for souls? Now then, let me give you the context. 1 is low. 10's high. Once what you feel after Thanksgiving dinner, I joke about being one bite away from gluttony, which is pretty hard to figure, isn't it? But you feel, you're stuck. You don't want another bite. That's 1. 10's what you feel when you come in at 10 o'clock at night and you haven't had supper. And what do you do when you come in at 10 and you haven't eaten? Do you go to bed? I don't go to bed. I go look for some quick fix, which is normally something that's fatty and salty. And that's no good. And I go to where the potato chips were, and my wife's eliminated that, listening to my doctor. And they're not there. And then I go over peanut butter. It's really a good quick fix, but that's pretty fat also. And so that's pretty scarce. And then I go to the refrigerator, and all the leftovers are gone. Do I go to bed then? Would you go to bed then? You find something to eat. I always find something to eat. I eat weird new things at 10 o'clock at night. A piece of cornbread, old cornbread muffin, that's about 4 days old, with some hot pepper cheese on it and some salsa on top of it, and hit the microwave. Weird. But I'm going to eat. Now, the same thing is true if you're hungry for souls. You will find a way that works. Tell me, where are we? Just take all the average churches. Give me a number. 1 to 10, how hungry are we for souls? I ask this all over the country.
4.
We got a 4. That's a good optimistic gentleman there.
Less than 1.
We got 1 observation, less than 1. So somewhere in that is the average of what I get. The average really of what I get is 2. And one guy one time thought we may need 5. But he was really a good personal worker. And he was describing his own attitudes maybe more. Now I'm not ashamed. Here's the most important thing we can do. The act of the most eternal consequence in our desire to do that, it's just about a 2. But even if it was a 4 or a 5, that would still be a shame. And the first thing we have to work on is our hunger. And when we get our hunger that we hurt and we care and we're driven, then we want to do something. We'll first try to find something. Well, how do you build hunger? Well, building hunger is important for growth today. First thing you do is you stop the excuses. You think about eternity. And that's the second assignment I want to leave you this morning. Not only do you pray every day for the opportunity to find reachable souls, but you need to spend a little time in eternity. In a busy secular world, one of the most important functions I find with myself is if I can step into judgment or hell or heaven primarily for just a little while, just 3 or 4 minutes, it changes my attitude the rest of the day. To picture souls, to see the joy. What do you think and there's another question of value relationship. How much time do you think we spend thinking about eternity in an ordinary month? In a whole month, how much time will we spend thinking about eternity? You take any of those answers? 2 minutes to 3 hours? The reason I'm asking you is to make you realize where you are. How much do you think the average Christian spends in a whole month thinking about eternity? Well, that's 32 minutes. That's another optimistic answer. I wish I could believe that. I hope you all are, and I'm sure you're ahead of the average congregation. But I'll tell you, the average answer I get there again is like 4 minutes, 8 minutes, something like that. And when I look at my life, there have been too many times I've been busy about the bulletin, but I haven't been thinking about eternity very much. Well, I might quote a scripture about heaven and hell and judgment, but I never stop and sit down and it wouldn't be real. And I tell you what changes things is if you find a pattern of thinking about eternity. You see, I think the biggest problem we have today is secularism. That is, being concerned with the present, not focusing on the eternal. To correct secularism, the quickest way is just to think about eternity. You just spend 4 or 5 minutes. What will happen is that your motivation will grow. It'll grow to even unbelievable levels. And there's a lot of scripture on that, if you stop and look, that it would tell us that we need to think about heaven, hell, judgment, and souls. Colossians, the 3rd chapter, says, if you've been risen with Christ. Now that's risen from verse 12, where you're buried with him in baptism, and you're resurrected. So it says, if you're a Christian, there are 2 things you're to do. You look for the simple commandment. First thing, you're to seek the things that are above. The second thing is you're to put your mind on it. Now, that says you're to be thinking about it. Or in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. How can you look at things that you can't see? The only way you can do that is by imagination. I feel for our teenagers, because their world is so visual that they don't have the experience of imagination as much. You've got to use the ability of imagination to take words that paint pictures and to get the picture out of them and to see the meaning of the picture in the right kind of way. That's the way you look at what you can't see. That would say that you first find the seeing, the hearing, or the feeling word. You know, in almost every passage on eternity, there's some seeing word, or some hearing word, or some feeling word. That's necessary to communicate some unseen world to us in this realm we're in. So you ask, what word is there here that I can see? What picture can I see? What can I hear? It's really neat to read through Revelation and start listening to it, because there are a lot of big sounds in Revelation. So once you look for that, you imagine that quality on earth, then you compare that to the eternal picture. If we had time, we'd take about 15, 20 minutes, and we'd just go through all the passages of Scripture that you'd think about, and we'd say, what's the seeing word? What do you hear? What do you feel out of that? And then think about that experience on earth and compare it to the greater experience of heaven. You just do that about 3 minutes or 4, I tell you, it is an emotional grabber, because it reaches down to deep values inside you and touches them. And we need that. And when we do that, what it'll do, it'll make you excited, it'll show you what's really important, it'll cut your wasted activities. But for this regard, it will increase your evangelism. And that's the reason I make that encouragement and talk about that as an assignment for this particular activity. Well, that's a motivation. that Moses. After the motivation, and we start looking around, there are some very, very important things that we've got to learn. Some things we've got to understand, some abilities, vision, wisdom that we have to acquire. The problem with all that is that we're living in a world of change. We're really living in a world of rapid change, just hard to comprehend. There's just all sorts of rules of this. Now, the reaction of that is that we're very stable people, and we are very traditional people and very set. It's very easy for us to take the position, I'm not going to change. There are some attitudes about change that we need to understand biblically. One, there's a danger in change. We may change the doctrine. We may even change it when we don't realize it. So some people say, I'll not change anything because I don't want to risk changing the doctrine. And that's not a biblical attitude. But there is a danger of change, and we must recognize that. There is a pain of change. Anytime you have to change, there is a disturbance to the traditional patterns that we develop. And then I go just all sorts of places and say, Brother Comer, well, we tried this, and we tried that, and we tried that, and none of it worked. We changed and did that, but it didn't work. And so they don't want to do anything else again. So there are some real dangers in change. If you look at the total picture about change, it could be summed up in two contrasting parts of a paradox. God expects us to be inflexible and rigid on truth and on commanded actions. The other side of that, though, is extreme. God expects us to be extremely flexible and choose the best way in areas of judgment, in areas of opinion, for our souls, for His work, and for everything else. And if you think about that biblically, in a passage of Scripture we often quote and maybe see half of it, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. See, that's, you get hang right, don't be moved. You're to be unmovable. You hang right there. And we have to have that quality. We have to live and die for even one jot or tittle of truth. We have to care about truth. But there is a danger that that's all we read. And when that's all we read, we're not biblical. The rest of the passage says, always abounding in the word of the Lord. And that is not just an accidental kind of paradox. I think that's deliberate. That here you don't move, but you're bound. And I think it's God's intent and the Holy Spirit's intent that we understand we've got to have both sides. We've got to move in the Lord's work, and we've got to understand that in truth and in doctrine we won't change. Unfortunately, there are those who take the past and they say, I'll tell you, Brother Comer, we never did that, and they were right back then. And they tend to make that the pattern today. And what that does is take history and elevate it to the level of the truth. And you can't take the past and bring it up to the level of truth. Let me talk about some of the things that are there. There are all sorts of biblical areas, I think, that deal with our whole subject of change. In fact, I think the word meek applies to that. The word meek meant clay that was moldable. It meant a horse that you could control with the rain. And blessed are the meek, I think it really means blessed are the adaptable or the adjustable or those that can be directed by the right kind of forces. I think it's the same concept in the difficulty of translating Philippians 4:5. Let your forbearance in the American Standard, or let your yieldingness in a footnote, or your gentleness, or your moderation be known in all men. You need to be known as a person who can adapt, not as a person who is going to be so totally rigid. Let me illustrate that with a little quick look at history. And again, before I look at history, let me stop and go back over that authority, that this is a proper conquest, or proper study. We're commanded to walk in wisdom toward those without. And not just to get wisdom, you have to have understanding. An interesting statement of the children of Issachar, in David's collection of workers and warriors, He said of the children, it was said of the children of Issachar that they were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And when you're in a world of rapid change, there is a place to understand the times, to know what you ought to do. It's not just to understand, but it is to understand to get the wisdom. You see, you can have knowledge that gospel meetings don't convert many people anymore, and that doesn't do much for you. You can search and find and understand why, and that doesn't do a lot for you. You can then apply that with wisdom, but unfortunately, even when you know what you ought to do today, that's not enough till you have the motivation and you engage in the effective evangelism. Let's talk about the history of evangelism in this century in America. The first period was 1900 through 1950. It was a period of gospel meetings. And there were a lot of reasons that gospel meetings worked. A lot of reasons why they were so powerful. In the beginning of this century, most churches of Christ were in rural small town churches. Most of our full-time preachers had been stripped away in the Christian church division. We did not have a large number of preachers. People had very few activities in these small towns in those 50 years. The people were moral, Bible-believing people. They knew their Old Testament. They had pretty good morals for the most part across America and the people we baptized. We did have a few preachers. But I tell you, the preachers we did have spoke with authority and conviction. They quoted the Bible. And that was a contact point that uniquely fit us. Other people had revivals, but they didn't use the Bible quite in the same way. And we had great power and great influence for 50 years. And it was really hard when that stopped. There were some skills that were necessary in gospel meetings. For example, when I started preaching, your voice was pretty important. I was sort of quiet and soft. And there's no one that really encouraged me much to be a preacher. You wouldn't take a soft-voiced preacher in 1930 and tell him you ought to, a soft-voiced man, and tell him you ought to be a preacher. And finally, young man with Billy Bryson and say, son, you ought to be a preacher! Because it was a skill that was necessary. It didn't have anything to do with his morals or other things, but it was a skill you had to have. Now, I never hear that anymore, because we have public address systems. But there were a lot of little skills that had to be there. And when you went in and had a gospel meeting, the visitors returned. In fact, they even returned if they were disturbed. And they'd say, money to, well, I don't know about that preacher, you know. Then they'd say a little bit farther along the meeting, say, well, you know, I think he was right last night. He does use the Bible. And then along toward the end of the meeting, that's when the baptisms began to come. The meetings ran long enough. They were in 2-3 weeks. I looked at how much teaching is going on with some of the people I baptized, and it sort of falls in the scope of 10 and 15 hours. And that's about what we're in a lot of those meetings. And the preachers develop their proof by steps. That is, they started the meeting the first night preaching on the Word of God. And then they talked about the difference between the Old and New Testament. And then they talked about some stories from the Old Testament that laid a foundation. Then they would go on and they'd talk about the church and the plan of salvation. They'd end up on heaven, hell, and judgment. That's wisdom. It's laying it out step by step. It's starting where they are and moving them along. It was a terrible, terrible time, though, for the older preachers when I started preaching, when gospel meetings quit working. I can hear some of them whine to this day, Brother Comer, you just started preaching 30 years too late. Said, it was great. We had all these meetings, and kids would sit all over the pulpit, and there'd be somebody standing outside the window. And the world has gotten so bad, and people are so bad, they won't come, and you can't convert anybody anymore. And it was a tough time. And I'll tell you why the gospel meeting period ended. It is that people in those small towns didn't have anything else to do. They were sitting on their front porch. And you had a gospel meeting, they'd come out to the meeting. Now and then, TV comes in. And what happens? It's nobody sitting on the front porch. They're all inside watching TV. And that changed our contact point. And so we had another period that came in. From late 50s to 1975 or so would be the period of the cottage meeting. And that is the people inside watching TV. And we had to learn how to go in and find the ones that were interested and set up the studies and baptize them. And cottage meeting is an unusual term to our young people. The reason I use it instead of a home Bible study is because it was a unique characteristic. There were a lot of reasons why the cottage meetings worked. The people were at home. That was the first thing, because they were watching TV. They still had a moral sense, their family interest, they wanted to know the Bible. They weren't as far along as the people in the 30s. They didn't know as much Bible, but they were interested. They knew they didn't know. And in that period, I could visit two families, both of them be at home, get one study. And that was great. If you were careful about where you went, you just couldn't go door knocking and do that. But if you were careful where you went, you'd get about one study out of every two visits. And they would study with you about 10, 15 hours. You'd go about an hour, hour, 15 minutes, and then you'd sit around the table and talk, and maybe we'd go maybe another hour, hour, 15 minutes or something. Then. And it was a great time. It was an exciting time. It's hard to learn because personal work scared me to death. I was glad to teach a Bible class, and I was glad to preach. But man, the first house I ever visited in Pekin, Indiana, was a big, long set of steps. And I remember standing at the bottom of those steps and looking up at them, and I thought, man, I hope they're not home. And I got up there and knocked, and they weren't home. And I felt good for about 30 seconds. Then I thought, man, I got to come up those steps again, because I had to come back and deal with this. But it was frightening. But about that time, Joel Miller film strips came out, and my dad was in Indianapolis and bought a set, that very early set, and he said those things really work. So I went and got a film strip projector, you know, and got a screen, got the manuals and everything, and asked in a little country town where I was in Pekin, Indiana, anybody would like to have a story of the Bible shown to their neighbors. I'd be glad to bring the film strips by. And there was a country lady there. She had an old big country living room with a linoleum on the floor. And we had the first one. There were 15 people there, and I came bringing that screen and projector in and sat there by the light and read, you know, turned the projector. And after it was over, I said, now that's the patriarchal age. We can look at the Mosaic age next week if anybody would be interested in seeing that. And they all were excited. They all wanted to see it. And I was sky high. And I came back the next week. There were 22 people there. And I was sky high because people like to study the Bible. And I go back to that congregation every 5, 6 years, and there's a guy over there and one over here that were in that first cottage meeting. And it's a joy. And then I moved to a little congregation in southern Indiana at Williams, and they said, Brother Comer, we don't want you to use those motion pictures. And I said, well, I won't use them in a building, you know. I can understand that. They said, no, you don't understand. We don't want you to use them anywhere. But the next time I understood people talked about the Bible and loved, they could talk about it if you eased into it. And so I agreed to that, and I don't know what I'd do today, but I quit baptizing people. Because I had to learn how to do the developmental part. And it was a while before I learned all that. And then I started baptizing people again. You see, the studies have to be developmental. They have to start from where the people are, and they have to gradually progress from that step to the next. There had to be enough studies. Most of the people had never been to the building, and a lot of times the first time they came to the building was when they were baptized. But you worked to get them there, but you started your studies with people that never were had been to the building. Jerry was in their home. The college meetings were a little hard to learn. Only about 10 to 15% of the people trained to do that. There were simple little skills that were involved in that since they were home watching TV. One of the skills you had to learn was to not go in on the gunfight. That was the days of long westerns. And they would sit there for 45, 50 minutes and develop these two characters, the good and the bad guy, and they're going to have the gunfight. And you come in the middle of the gunfight, They say, come on in, Brother Comer. Sure good to see you, Brother Comer. Still watching the TV set. And I sat out in the car, you know, till the commercial came on. Go to the door and knock. They said, come on in, Brother Comer. And then they'd turn off the TV set. We'd have a good study. But in just a simple skill, but the reason for that point is that today there are simple skills that you have to learn, that little things that make a difference. But that ended. And that was real troubling to me when it ended. And I'll tell you when it ended. It ended when 2 out of 3 families weren't home. That took place somewhere in the 70s. And that was a really confusing time. Because now my contact point's gone. I go in, they're not there. Go in, they're not there. Go in, they're going somewhere. Now it's worse. An elder in Athens, Alabama, which ought to be slow moving, called 9 members of the church here recently, and none of them were home. And that tells us how quickly we're moving. That tells us there really isn't any rural area. There isn't a small town anymore. We all drive, we're all in a hurry. And because of the way we used to do it and it's not working, we're a lot like those old preachers. I'll tell you, Brother Coleman, you can't convert anybody anymore. I hear all those things. Some members say, well, if we had a preacher and he could be personal, we'd convert some people. Yeah. Others would say, well, I'll tell you, the world's just as sinful, you can't convert anybody anymore. Some would say, it's all those churches down the street, what they're doing. Or whatever it is, it's not our fault. But some of our limitations today come because we don't understand the rapid changes that are going on about us. And we really have to change again in our evangelistic method. The first question I'd raise there is, why would God do that? Why wouldn't he have a method of evangelism that you do this much work and you get this much convert? You do that much work and you get that many converts. He didn't do that. Evangelism takes place like gold in very narrow veins. And you work, you're not getting anything if you got to pick and you're picking in the wrong places. Then all of a sudden, something works. And maybe that you grow too fast. Or you're overwhelmed and you're not prepared for that. If I were going to characterize today, I would call this the period of the Vistra meeting. That is, the period where we have to allow people to look at us. We have to find them. We have to recognize Vistra flow. Let me briefly describe the main thing I'll be working on through the week, and that's Vistra flow. Most of the people we baptize are people who know members and respect them. They generally are people who visit. We have about 95% of our baptisms are built around our members some way. There are a few people that walk in, but that's not where we grow. We grow out of the people that know you and in the circle around you. They have to visit service. Occasionally, maybe 1 out of 10 studies I can get, or 1 out of 20 I can get with somebody who hasn't been to service, but not normally. Normally they have to visit service. And they have to watch you. In the Mid-South, they have to watch you a good while before they'll agree to a study. They have to certify that you are genuine and that you're moral. Finally, they study privately. 75-85% of the time, they'll engage in a private study. About 15% of the time, a little more, they'll have to sit in the audience for a year and a half, 2 years. They're baptized sooner. They know less. They're farther down the spiritual spectrum. And after they're baptized, they know less. And so you need a much more follow-up with the new converts today. You can't treat them the way you used to treat them. What's going on in our world is we're all urbanized. The world's colder. Love, warmth is more important today. We're hurried. We're busy. We have less time. And consequently, in an urban area, they know less about any local church. That means, since they know so little, that smaller messages are more important. In other words, if your grass is not mowed, that's a much stronger message today than it was in the country. When they say, well, I guess old brother so-and-so, rheumatism may be bothering him and he could mow the churchyard. But it's not that way in the city. That small messages become much more important. And so some of the things I'm going to talk about are going to seem trivial to you, But I guarantee you, they're not trivial to the lost. They're things that have deep meaning and message to them. And we have to recognize the message that we give. We have to look at our nonverbals much more. And people are much more skeptical today. So our problem is, how do we find those people around us? How do we turn all these contacts? If this is the gospel meeting period, and this is the meeting, they all come out. And then they all go in and watch TV, and you have to go into their home and find them and study with them there. What's today? This is today. We're just passing everybody quickly. Just brief, quick contacts with scores and scores of people. How do you take those brief, quick contacts and find the person that's thirsty and hungry? Well, you do that with just general words, learning how to introduce the topic, learning how to just conduct a survey, not expecting you're going to have any big discussion, and you're learning with patience, learning the normal processes that people are going through today. The observation I make about Booster Flow is that we must do all we can to seek and save the lost. The seeking is our problem in making the contact. I think many of you could give somebody the plan of salvation, but the finding someone to give it to is the bigger problem. We've got to learn the power of recommendations, the power of invitations. We've got to learn the simple things to say. The saddest thing is, I don't know how many people can be converted. My estimation is 1 out of 100 at any one point. And our big failure is we don't talk to enough people to find the 1 out of 100 in that window when they're spiritually motivated. We must remember, we're going to start with unprepared people. We've got to understand the difference between Acts 2 and Acts 17. Very big difference in those sermons. And we've got to start where the people are. And we must start at their level. If we start preaching the lessons we would have in the 1930s, we're going to kill these. We'll choke them. We even do the things we did in the 1960s. It's going to be more. Because people today are so much farther down the spiritual spectrum. And we've got to understand that. Start where they are. That means it's easier to do. That means teenagers can do it. It means you can do it. That the first steps are just learning about recommending. Now, I'm going to talk about that tonight. And that's the important lesson. And the next lesson, I'm going to talk about the essentials that have to be there in a congregation to grow today.